think. Turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 6 through 33. Romans 9. Again, we have taken a break from our study of Isaiah. We have considered chapters 1 to 39, the book of Isaiah, and we have going to be preaching and have been preaching about the New Testament passages that quote from the prophet Isaiah. And so today we are considering Romans chapter 9 verses 6 to 33 to give a context of Isaiah's quote here. Romans 9, beginning at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's pray once more. O Lord, this is an awesome passage. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us to hear your word. Help us to meet with you in the ministry of your word now. We pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. You and I were born into God's world, governed by laws that you did not make. You and I were born into a world that is held together by God, by God's will. How is it that throughout the history of God's people, so many who have lived under the teaching of the Word of God and also have benefited in a general way from the gospel, how is it the case that people like that have not, there has been no real effect in their lives from the gospel? The question is often asked, well, what about the people who've never heard the gospel? Well, what about the people who have heard? How is it that for so many people the gospel has no effect? And this is the question that the apostle is dealing with here in chapter 9. And I want us to see that there's a lesson here for us. And the lesson is simply this, that it is God's will that ultimately prevails in this world, no matter what people say or do. God's will ultimately prevails. He will have the last word. His will prevails because he's God. His will prevails in the display of his justice, and his will prevails in the demonstration of his grace. There is in this passage the age-old discussion of the free will of man versus predestination. It's not a topic that was invented by Calvin and the Reformers, contrary to popular opinion. Augustine dealt with it in the 5th century. Thomas Aquinas dealt with it in the 13th century. And guess what? It's right here in the Word of God in the 1st century and even before. Now, when you stop to think about it, every system of thought, be it Marxism, existentialism, egalitarianism, every system of thought has its predestination, its predetermined outcome. But let's concentrate on the matter at hand. It's God's will that ultimately prevails in this world. His will prevails simply because he's God. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves of the obvious, do we not? So then, it does not depend on human will or exertion, that's verse 16, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay, so then, based on what the apostle has just said, conclusion, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, then, the natural conclusion to that is, why does he still find fault? Why does he blame us? Who can resist the will of God? And these questions are not new. They've been asked many times in my hearing, even by a college professor in good old University of Minnesota. God's going to do what he's going to do, so you just might as well sit up in the bleachers and observe what happens. There's simply nothing a person can do if he chooses before the foundation of the world. Hey, that's it. trouble is, there's something wrong with that attitude, because whenever you remove human responsibility, you are left with fatalism. And what is fatalism? Fatalism is simply whatever happens, happens. You're nothing but a rat caught in a maze. And therefore, you are absolved from all responsibility whatsoever. And what is this but an attempt to second-guess God and pretend to know what is in His eternal counsels? Here's the apostles' answer to that issue. Now, it's a Jewish answer. It's a Semitic. It's an answer of the Semitic mind, not an answer of the Greek mind with which you and I have been pretty much educated. The Jewish mind wants to get in sync with the way things are. And so if the Greek mind was writing the Bible its own way, it would start out with, say, all the proofs for God's existence. And I wondered that as a young man at times. Why in the world God didn't do that? Why didn't He just kind of, in Genesis 1, list all the proofs for God's existence? But that's the Greek mind. It wants to analyze things. The Jewish mind says, in the beginning, God. That's our starting point. The Greek mind wants to analyze something down to its basic components so as to understand everything about that thing. And this gives us a sense of power and of control. It's this desire to look into the secret counsels of God in order to call Him to account and make Him justify His actions. And God will not allow it. The apostle will not engage in endless speculation for the simple reason that he knows who God is and he knows who he as a person is. So how does he answer this question? Who resists God's will? Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's a Jewish Semitic mind answer. Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and then another for dishonorable use? And the answer is obvious. Of course he does. Of course he has that right. And Isaiah suggests that to challenge God in this way is really an aspect of rebellion against Him. God has hidden His face from His people because of their rebellion against Him, and the inference that Isaiah draws is the same here. Yet, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of Your hand. That's Isaiah's answer to their own rebellion against God. It's really not complicated. A 5-year-old can understand this. God is the Creator. He's the one who made us. Who made you? God made me. Why did God make you? For His own glory. And how can we glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. He's the Creator. You are the creature. As the Creator, He has the right to do with us whatever He wants. And this is part of what I mean when we're talking about faith as it is described for us in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. To believe that God is not simply believing in His existence. It's believing in His isness. It's believing that God is God, ruler over all, and I must bow before Him. That's the first prerequisite of faith. The potter has the right to make from the lump of clay whatever he wants. If he wants to make a vase, a goblet, a spittoon, or a chamber pot, that's his right. The psalmist says in the 100th psalm, Know you that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. So the command to know is the command to submit to God, to his revealed will, his providential ordering of our lives by which is meant the family you were born into, your ethnicity, your present life situation. These are all of God's providential hand in your life. All of these things are part of God's grand scheme of things for you. Listen to the words of Jeremiah. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does? Declares the Lord. Like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And of course, that reference to Israel is also, of course, a reference to the church. And it's so obvious that we're apt to miss the fact that life is about God and about his glory. He has the right to do whatever he will. The one who has the right to give has the right to take away. And we've had to learn that very powerfully in the Hall family recently. And so he wants you to say to him this day, this is what he wants from you. He wants you to say, Lord, my life is in your hands. I want to learn your revealed will and I want to apply it to my life. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit, I want to do your will, Lord. More than anything else, Lord, I confess that the only thing that matters is your plans and purposes for my life. And he wants you to make this your confession today. How about every day? So we're talking about the fact that it's God's will that ultimately prevails in this world, no matter what people say or do. His will prevails because he is God. Secondly, his will prevails in the display of his justice. What's behind the notion that says, well, if God chooses, there's nothing I can do about it, and then why not, again, just sit back and just watch things unfold? What's behind this objection to divine election? That God is cruel and arbitrary is the attitude by which is meant that he just sort of picks your name out of a hat. The apostle is responding to that wrong idea about God. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God's wrath reveals his power. He's not indifferent to evil. He's all powerful. He's not a weakling. And God's power reveals something of himself, and whatever reveals his character is his glory. And that's what he is about. Actually, in actual fact, his wrath is an aspect of his love, because he hates sin and he is about the business of pouring out his wrath against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, as the apostle says in Romans chapter 1 earlier in this book. He punishes evil and will someday destroy it. And that is what we want. On Thursday of this week, 4 shots rang out 2 doors from us, terrifying my granddaughters. And by Saturday, there are signs plastered around our building offering a reward for information about anyone carrying an illegal handgun. Yeah, we want evil to be punished. And we don't want our authorities to look the other way when it comes to crime and evil. And we don't want our ultimate authority, God himself, to look the other way either. But know this. He is the one who sets the standard. You don't set the standard. He does. And he will punish evil wherever he finds it. We ran across a picture of across the street here when there was no school there. And I'll show it to you sometime when we go through a little history of the church. But there was just this strip of land where the fence is now in the school across the street. And it was kind of a dumping place for lots of things, including needles and whatever. And we were trying to get the college, who was then at the responsibility for this property, to get it to clean it up. And so we wearing our community activist hats with the Abarkas and others, we, you know, asked the Department of Sanitation to come in and say, we want you to issue a ticket to them. We want them to punish evil. That's what we want. And so the person who was there representing the Department of Sanitation says, all right, we will. We'll come on your block and we'll issue a ticket. But if we find garbage in front of your lot, we're going to give you a ticket as well. Yeah, we want God to punish evil. But he sets the standard and he says, I will punish it wherever I find it, including if it's in your life. God hates sin and evil, and he has ultimately dealt with it in the cross. It is there that we see his justice displayed to the entire world. God has done something about the problem of sin and evil. And even the sin that is an evil that is in each of us. Christ died for sinners as judge or savior. Which is it for you? Is he going to be your judge? Or is he going to be your savior? It is either one or the other. But either way, he is going to be glorified. And yes, God will pour out his wrath even on his visible church. The people of God who are the ones who are to be the caretakers of his word and his gospel and his covenants. This is what he warns us about in verses 27 and 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth without delay, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is a most solemn warning to us, his church. Think about it. The nation of Israel had the word of God. They had everything that they needed to possess eternal life, salvation by God's grace. They squandered their birthright, and their religion degenerated into a lifeless legalism devoid of love for God, and along with that, a wrong idea about the Messiah. They thought they had the favor of God by virtue of their birth. They were the chosen descendants of Abraham. And we at the Bronx Household of Faith are not immune from the judgment of God. And hopefully, by the grace of God, we've been faithful to the gospel once delivered to the saints. But it is one thing to hear it, and quite another for it to inform the decisions and the activity of our everyday lives. Jesus and the apostles loved to quote Isaiah because the prophet spoke into a situation where the outward religious life of Israel looked pretty good on the outside, but it was rotting on the inside. God did not spare his ancient people except for a remnant, and he will not spare his church except for those who remain faithful. God's wrath tells us that God hates sin. And so let's tremble before his awesome holiness. He will be glorified in our faith or in our rebellion. And I pray and I hope and I wish that for each of us it is the former. It is through our faith and trust in Him. Well, we're talking about the fact that God's will ultimately prevails in this world, no matter what people say or do. His will prevails because He is God. His will prevails in the display of His justice. He is not indifferent to evil. And thirdly, His will prevails in the demonstration of His grace. And here we see the greatest demonstration of God's glory in His grace. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, verse 22, has endured with much patience vessels prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In God's wrath we see His justice, and His justice reveals something of His character. That's His glory. But in His grace, we also have something that proceeds from His justice. We're learning in Psalm 130, that is our scripture memory for this summer. We're learning there's a relationship between the forgiveness of God and the fear of God. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. When I first encountered that some years back, it just struck me. You know, so often we look at forgiveness as sort of like getting off the hook. You know, we've been written a little note of excuse that, you know, sort of gets us off the hook, for want of a better way to say it. But there is a connection between the forgiveness of God and the fear of God. God's grace proceeds from His justice. That is, Christ's death was to satisfy divine justice. So therefore, our salvation is not free. It came at a very high price, the blood of Jesus. That's what Peter tells us. You were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. So God, in His amazing grace and mercy, wills to save some out of a mass of humanity that is guilty. And we don't like this because it doesn't seem fair to us. But again, to whom is God answerable? He's answerable to no one. He needs no justification for His actions. Yes, there was a people who were Ami in the Hebrew, my people. That's quoting from Hosea. This is covenantal language. But His people became lo-ami, not my people, because of their actual and because of their spiritual adultery. He gave them, as a visible people, a bill of divorcement. And so He goes to a lo-ami, not my people, the Gentiles, and He makes them, by His grace, ami, my people. Gentiles? Unthinkable. Oh yeah? God can do whatever He wants. But wait, Paul, you don't understand who these Gentiles are. They're scum. They don't know how to act. They're debauched people. They're cruel. They're immoral. They're liars. They're just plain lowlifes. How in the world can you place them on an equal footing with the rest of us who have gone by the law all these years? You know, it's these lowlifes that God delights in pouring out His grace. The most unlikely people, He delights in transforming their lives. It is in His grace that we see the greatest glory of God. It shines most brightly. Yes, we're talking about this knotty problem of predestination, election. God chooses who will be saved, but here is where this doctrine really shines. God can take the most hardened life, the most vile sinner, and turn it around. In Christ, there are and there will be many a lo-ami who will become ami, my people. And here is also where we are reminded afresh that in salvation, it is totally God's work, and it is in His grace, again, as we've said, where His glory shines most brightly. It's also in the doctrine of predestination where we are reminded that we cannot trifle with God. We cannot put Him off by saying, well, when I'm good and ready, then I'll know that God will be there for me and I'll cry out to Him at the last moment. Can't say that. Today when you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. If not now, when? And if you know Christ, continue to be a seeker after Christ, discovering anew the wonders and riches of His grace. And you're going to want others to know the love that has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Join me in praying for our Muslim neighbors that God would give us openings among them. We've had conversations with a few. It's a difficult group to talk to. But let's pray that God will open for us those opportunities. If you are outside of Christ, come to Him now. Come to Him, facing your guilt before a holy God. Acknowledge Christ to be the Lord of your life and believe that He has paid the penalty for your sin. Tell Him that you want to follow Him. And in the following, be teachable and be accountable. As we said at the beginning, Christians aren't the only ones that believe in predestination. Every system, every worldview has its own version of it. A good example would be the worldview that believes that evolution is at the center of everything. You are a product of your environment, and you are a product of the forces of natural selection. There's no ultimate meaning in life. Human free will does not exist, by which is meant one is not responsible for his actions. And this is what secular scientists are saying. Some of this has escaped you. Remember this one thing. Because this is God's world, and He is its meaning, and whereas you are His image bearer, your choices actually mean something. Why? Because it's God's will that ultimately prevails in this world, no matter what people say or do. His will prevails because He's God. His will prevails in His justice, in the display of His justice. His will prevails in the demonstration of His grace. When it comes to the Word of God, and especially this topic of the sovereignty and of God and our will, there is required of us a whole new way of thinking. And this kind of thinking doesn't come naturally to us. But let's not make it any more complicated than it is. The problem that you and I have with this is that it removes us from being ultimately in control of our own lives. And that's the source of our objection. We'd like to be able to sneak up on God, gather a little intel, so we can second guess Him. What foolishness! I like the words of William Cooper in his wonderful hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. What do we need to know and do with all this? What do we need to take away from this? Let's bow down and walk humbly with our God. And in so doing, we will discover the richness of His grace and the security of His love. Let's pray. Father, there are things that are beyond our minds to fully take in. But we do thank you that you have revealed yourself and your Son, and that you hold your arms open wide to those who will receive you, to those who will accept Christ as Savior and Lord. And we pray that there will be, for some this day, the day of salvation. And for your children, that we would be those who continue to walk humbly with their God. For your honor and glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.